Tonight we'll be in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. So I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, Luke chapter 4, and we'll read our passage and then pray for God's help. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, all the way to verse 30. This is the word of God. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him, marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would not pass through our midst, but you would meet with us through your word, that your word would be living and active. It would pierce us to the very core of our being, that we might then be brought in our desperation to Jesus Christ, and we might marvel at his grace, his love, his faithfulness towards us. Lord, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but it is your very power. And so we ask, as we receive your word, your power would be evident as you shape your church, as you transform us to be more like Christ, as you call sinners to yourself. We pray for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start tonight's message with a little game, if you will. Try to guess which companies these mission statements belong to, okay? So here's the first one. We're in business to save our home planet. Anyone know that one? Patagonia, that's right. You must own a lot of Patagonia clothing. Here's another one. To inspire and nurture the human spirit, one person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. Starbucks. To bring the best user experience to its customers through its innovative hardware, software, and services. It's Lighthouse. No, I'm just kidding. It's Apple. Couple more. To create a better everyday life for the many people who can assemble furniture. IKEA. You guys all know, because you guys have been frustrated with assembling their furniture. Last one, to make the best possible ice cream in the nicest possible way. Ben and Jerry's. All right, enough class participation. But hopefully you see how important mission statements are. They have a clarifying effect. They filter what should be pursued and what shouldn't, what advances the objective of a corporation and what doesn't. Should Ben and Jerry sell hot dogs? Well, of course not, because their aim is to make the best possible ice cream. Should they invest in R&D to discover a better recipe? Yes, because they are seeking to make the best possible ice cream. And it's not just companies, schools. Schools have mission statements to create, share, preserve, and use knowledge to improve global society. That's UCLA. How about this one? We train men as if life depends on it. That's the Master's Seminary where I graduated from, where Brett attends, but not Christian because he doesn't care about your lives. Just kidding. You went to a different seminary. It's still a good one. Now, sports teams also have mission statements as well. At least the mission statement of every remaining playoff team in the NFL is what? To win the Super Bowl. Presidents have mission statements too. You know, build back better. Make America great again. And the same is true for Jesus. He has a mission statement. And this is crucial to get right because to be unclear on who Jesus is and what he is about will leave you mistaken about his life and confused over your own. If you think Jesus is sheerly a good teacher, then you might only fancy your mind being challenged and tickled, but anything more? Unnecessary. If you think he's merely a moral person, you might mimic his behaviors, his ethics, but that's really up to you. But if Jesus is all those things and so much more, then it has huge ramifications for how we follow him, what it means to be a disciple. And tonight, in our passage, Jesus goes public and he reveals his mission statement. We'll walk through our passage and organize our thoughts under three questions. Who is Jesus? What is his mission? And how will you respond? So first, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Look again at verse 16 to kind of set the scene. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. So here Jesus returns home to the place where he grew up. And we find him at the synagogue on Saturday, the Sabbath, kind of like church on Sunday for us. And not too different from us, their worship service consisted of prayer, singing the Psalms, reading scripture, and then a teacher would expound and explain a passage. This was their weekly routine, or as Luke notes, for Jesus, this was his custom, which is pretty interesting and convicting if you slow down and think about it. Jesus' public ministry is built on decades and decades of attending service, of praying to God, lifting his voice in song, listening and meditating upon scripture. And all these building blocks prepare him for his mission. What happens in the private confines of a synagogue is about to spill over into his public ministry. And while, sure, this is not a major point, a main takeaway of this passage, I think there is insight here for us to consider. It's nothing particularly mind-blowing per se, but customs, they cultivate. Habits are formative. The actor grinds daily, spending early mornings, late nights to hone their craft. The tennis player meticulously breaks down, analyzes, and tweaks their swing. All this practice to make it perfect. And a similar principle exists in the Christian life because what does a pattern do but prepare? What does a pattern do but conform us into a certain mold? As been said, you are the sum of a million little choices. So practice, what customs are you keeping? Because the Son of God made sure to spend time with God before he went public for God. You see, church is more than any given Sunday. It will dictate your Monday to Saturday. And something remarkable happens this very Saturday, this Sabbath, because Jesus stands up to read and teach. We continue in verse 17. So he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now that's pretty bold if you ask me. Jesus preaches the most self-centered sermon ever. As the kids say these days, Jesus is him. And the crazy part is Jesus would agree. Jesus would say, "I am him." And Jesus doesn't only preach himself. He preaches the shortest sermon ever. Notice, this is just a 9-word sermon. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," and it leaves everyone floored. Everyone is murmuring, "Did he really just say that?" Not someday, not the possibility, not potential for the future, but today, right here, right now. I was wrestling, thinking of a way to recreate the shock value, and the closest parallel I could come up with was, it would be like if I stood up and said, "Jesus is returning. Yes, we all know that, but it's going to happen today." You see, it wasn't uncommon back then for someone to preach and explain the text. It was their custom. What was uncommon was for someone to preach and announce that they fulfill the text. Especially this one. Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, and he comes out swinging. Now, prior to this, if you've been reading the Gospel of Luke, we've witness the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus at his baptism. And then Luke has told us Jesus is filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he returns in the power of the Spirit, our previous passage. But now, Jesus lays claim to this himself. He announces, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And we wonder, in what sense? How? Because he has anointed me. Now, anointed in the original Old Testament language in Hebrew is mashak. Mashak. Does that sound familiar? Mashak. Messiah. Messiah, which is literally what Messiah means. Anointed one. And in the New Testament, Christ is the Greek equivalent for Messiah. So the two are pretty much synonymous. Jesus Christ is really just Jesus, the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, people were anointed for a particular reason, for a specific purpose. Oil was poured on their heads to symbolize God's favor, God's presence upon them, that they were divinely empowered to fulfill their mission, to carry out their God-given duty. And in the Old Testament, only 3 offices were anointed: prophet, priest, king. That's it. The prophet revealed God's will to his people. Through the sacrificial system, the priest reconciled God with the people. The king ruled on behalf of God over his people. But no single person held all 3 offices simultaneously. And yet, what we discover in the New Testament is that in Christ, they all converge. Jesus is the true prophet, the fullest revelation of God's will to his people. By his blood, Jesus is the true priest, reconciling God with his people. Jesus is the true king, ruling on behalf of God over his people in complete righteousness and justice. This is who Jesus is, the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen and sent one, if you want. Now, how will he achieve this mission? What is Jesus specifically anointed for, his God-given duty? Well, this brings us to our second question. What is his mission? What is his mission? And we only need to read on. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to do what? To proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Straightforward. The Messiah is sent to declare good news to the poor, captives, blind, oppressed. And just think about these categories. They cover the entire gamut, the full range of those who suffer, those who are distressed and needy, the poor afflicted economically, the captives politically, the blind physically, the oppressed socially. They're all abused, marginalized, weak. And though the world may have forgotten about them, heaven has not. Jesus is here to turn the tide. His arrival is the first domino. He declares, today is January 1st, so to speak, in the year of the Lord's favor. A new age, a new era has dawned, kicking off God's promise to right every wrong, to reverse the curse. But there's a problem, right? There's a problem because poverty, injustice, and blindness are still a problem today. So we're perplexed. What gives? Is God's kingdom here or not? How do we make sense of this tension between what he has promised and fulfillment? This is what theologians call already, not yet. Already, not yet. Let me illustrate. It's kind of like a leader's inauguration. At the start of his term, the president gives a speech outlining what he seeks to accomplish. He begins putting it into action, signing executive orders, but it's still a process, a long process. The ball is rolling, yes, but it takes time for things to go into effect. And some things won't even be finalized, realized until the very end. Similarly, there are aspects of God's kingdom that are already active here, but not yet completely fulfilled. The ball is rolling. The kingdom of God is breaking in because King Jesus has come. He does bring aid to the hurting. He does mend the broken. Salvation is available now. But suffering, sin, the effects of the fall, they won't be fully vanquished until Jesus returns and makes all things new, once and for all. And in the meantime, we live in the middle, in the already, not yet. Now, the other question, issue we struggle with is, what is the nature then of Jesus' mission, of God's kingdom? Are these verses addressing the physical realm or the spiritual? Is Jesus literally going to alleviate poverty and free prisoners? Or is this just metaphorical for something deeper, something more profound? To which I would reply, yes. It's both. And we observe this throughout Jesus' ministry. Think about it. He provides food for thousands who are poor and hungry, and also he offers himself as the bread of life. He frees the man possessed by legion, and he displays his power in the same over demons. He stands against the religious burdens imposed by the Pharisees while teaching what true faith genuinely looks like. He restores sight to the blind beggar and then uses it as an object lesson for salvation. Jesus handles real physical needs, and Jesus handles real spiritual needs. It's packaged together. His ministry, his mission is in word and in deed. Proclamation of the gospel, demonstration of the gospel. Proclamation, demonstration, repeat. But know this, beloved. They do not stand on equal footing. There is a priority. Yes, physical needs are important, but spiritual needs are ultimate. Poverty is a serious matter, but being morally bankrupt is more significant, from poor to poor in spirit, right? Liberating the captives is good, but being freed from the bondage of sin is better. You know, lying on your deathbed, you'll probably care very little about LASIK and prescription glasses, but very much about standing before God and the state of your soul. I mean, just scan the rest of this chapter, chapter 4. We marvel as Jesus heals the oppressed and sick. He rebukes the unclean demon and the fever that plagues Simon's mother-in-law. And the people that are there to witness this, they are hyped. They gather and congregate. So they surround Jesus. But what does he tell them? Luke 4:43. Not that I must care for the beggars or spring those wrongfully convicted. No, I must preach. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. His mission, if you will, is a message. Jesus is not in town to set up a soup kitchen or an optometry office. He doesn't come to offer legal advice or orchestrate a social revolution. No, God's Son is a preacher. And he will use everything at his disposal, including noble things, good works, to herald the good news. Did you notice that in verses 18 and 19, three of the four verbs describing Jesus' mission is proclaim, to herald, to preach. Now, the crowd has questions. Well, Jesus, how broad, how wide is this mission of yours? Verse 22, and all spoke well of him, marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, wait a minute, is not this Joseph's son? So the people understand. They get the gravity of what Jesus is telling them. After all, his reputation precedes him. There's buzz in the air, report of what he's been doing in neighboring regions. Jesus' claim to being the Messiah, it's at least credible. And yet at the same time, something bothers the people. Isn't this Joseph's son? We've seen this boy grow up in our own backyard. We've watched him play in the streets, run errands for mom, shared a snack with him, sat next to him in the synagogue. We know this fool. My translation. Nazareth was a tight-knit community. Some scholars estimate that the population was under 400. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can the Messiah really be born and raised right under our nose? From our humble podunk city. And Jesus can sense the crowd's skepticism. So he articulates it for them. He quotes a proverb, one that we're not familiar with, but then he helps us by explaining it in the next sentence so we understand. Verse 23, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So a physician should tend to his body before healing others. That's the gist of the proverb. It's about the proper order, the right sequence of events, that you take care of your own first. And since you are from Nazareth, Jesus, your mission should be to Nazareth first. Only the people aren't satisfied with secondhand reports or even firsthand information from Jesus himself. They want special treatment. You follow their logic, their argument? Jesus, we've heard of the miracles in Capernaum, but we're going to need to experience that for ourselves. Your word, what you're telling us, it isn't sufficient, but a sign will do. If you profess to be the Messiah, then produce. But this is not different from the devil's third temptation in the wilderness. Throw yourself down for the temple. Prove to us you are who you say you are. The people here are more interested in a spectacular show than they are a savior. And yet Jesus will not waver from his mission. He's not some pet monkey ready to perform. Man does not live on bread alone. Man does not live on miracles alone. No, we walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, Jesus refuses to play favorites. Much to their dismay, he will not be solely their hometown hero. His mission, you see, extends to the world. And here's the proof he's willing to offer. Verse 25. Here's how he backs up that claim. But in truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus references 2 Old Testament stories. And you can read about them in 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 5. But the TLDR is Jesus uses these 2 Old Testament stories as examples to highlight how his mission is not exclusive to Nazareth. No, it is for the nations. The poor, captive, blind, oppressed. It also includes widows and lepers. And not just any kind of widows and lepers, but the worst kind, those outside of Israel, Gentiles. You see, in these 2 Old Testament accounts, the prophets Elijah and Elisha, they aren't sent to their very own people, but instead to foreigners. Not the many widows in Israel, but to Zarephath in Sidon, a heathen, an idolater. Not to the many lepers in Israel, but to Naaman in Syria, the army commander of Israel's opponent, a wicked oppressor himself. And yet, this is precisely Jesus' point. The prophets of God are sent to the enemies of God. That's the scope of the gospel. That's the reach of his mission. How does that land on you? What's your gut reaction to that? As we watch how the crowd responds, we are provoked to consider our last question for tonight. How will we respond? How will you respond? Here's what the crowd does. Verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. That's kind of strange. It's kind of curious. Just consider the dynamics of this whole interaction. Initially, the crowd is excited. They're enamored with Jesus. They like what Jesus is suggesting. Year of God's favor, sure. What Jesus brings to the table is only positive. Relief for the poor, freedom for the oppressed, sight for the blind. And then this offer is made available to everyone and anyone, to the ends of the earth. So what changed? Why is everyone in the synagogue so hot and bothered, so angry right now? Simply put, they don't like this version of Messiah, this type of mission. Jesus doesn't fit into their box. He doesn't match their expectations of a hometown hero. He won't do them a favor and whip up a mighty wonder. Jesus won't play by their rules. And the final straw, he offends them by calling them out. Jesus is focused on God's kingdom, not theirs. And when our kingdoms are threatened, when our idols are crumbling, then we get mad, don't we? Whoever's not for me is against me. And this crowd is pandering to have their egos stroked. But when they are met with the opposite, they're livid. And the irony is that blinded by their rage, they're blinded from seeing the true condition of their hearts. Being filled with wrath prevents them from being filled with the Spirit because one is self-centered. I'm mad because I'm not getting my way. The other is servant-hearted. I'm on mission because by the gospel, God has been gracious to me and is doing something greater. The locals thought they had an inside track. They believed Jesus owed them based on proximity and pedigree. You know, he's from our neck of the woods. He's got family here. But that's not how God and the gospel operate. You don't get in by being raised in a Christian household, going to church, or knowing someone godly. You get in when you recognize and confess you're the one who's poor, captive, blind, oppressed, and that what he proclaims is for you, for me. But it's too bitter of a pill for the people to swallow. They won't be lumped into the same bunch as the needy, as pagans like the widow in Sidon, or enemies like Naaman the Syrian. They're better than that. Are we? Are we practice? Maybe the gospel hasn't taken root as much as we think it has if we're gatekeepers, if we're quick to judge and determine who's in, who's out. Consider your metric for who makes the cut. How do you feel about people who look, think, talk, and act just like you? Now, what about people who don't? Extroverts for the introverts and introverts for the extroverts. Whites, blacks, Asians, Democrats, Republicans, solid believers, immature Christians, the socially awkward or the cool kids. Do we on one hand celebrate Christ and his pervasive grace, but we really prefer our circle to be like our milk, homogenous? This synagogue is stuffed with supremacists, that they can't stomach people different from them, a savior different from them, a mission different from theirs. So refusing to repent, they reject him. Instead of humbling themselves, they get heated. But friends, the gospel is no respecter of persons. And listen, that is both completely offensive and completely liberating. It doesn't matter what you do. Hear that again. It doesn't matter what you do. That kind of message elicits only two types of responses. You either get defensive or you become desperate. Desperate for grace. In the words of Spurgeon, the same sun which melts wax hardens clay. The same gospel which melts some people to repent hardens others in their sins. Because the gospel declares how sinners can be made right with God. It is the message delivered by Christ about the mission of Christ. It is news, good news, but only if you receive it. And should you receive it, it will change everything. It will change you. From receive to represent, the gospel is not merely a message that calls us to come, but it compels us to go. Flip real fast to 2 Corinthians 5. This is what the Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And so there it is. We are recipients of God's grace. We are beneficiaries of his mission, receiving Christ's ministry of reconciliation. But guess what? That's not the end of the story. No, continue. Verse 18, and gave us this very ministry. the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, or in conclusion, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Receiving the good news, we're sent to participate in God's mission. Now, what does this look like? This is no longer a trend these days, but when I was in high school years ago, Christians would wear WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? And it was just this little trinket as a reminder to represent Jesus and follow in his footsteps. So should I listen to my teacher? Should I cheat on the test? Should I befriend that new kid? Well, what would Jesus do? WWJD. Now, obviously, there are caveats to that. We don't do everything Jesus does, you know. So don't go around trying to cast demons out of your coworkers, no matter how whack you think they are. Don't show up to the cemetery and try to raise the dead. You're just going to look like a bozo. Some aspects of Jesus' mission are exclusive to him, which is another reason to be students of the word. We can't obey and represent what we don't know. But from our passage, let me offer one suggestion for how we can represent Christ and join him in his mission. Here it is. Bring the whole gospel to bear on the whole person. Bring the whole gospel to bear on the whole person. Let me explain. So yes, in the grand scheme of things, the goal of life, ministry, it is not financial equity, prison reform, 2020 vision, or social justice. And yet, the Apostle James explicitly warns of a faith that is flat, that is one-dimensional, that is empty. James 2, 15 to 17 says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Bundle it, therefore, together. Leverage the physical to get to the spiritual. Meet concrete needs to then speak to the heart. And I'm grateful. I appreciate the plentiful opportunities we have for this here at Lighthouse. You know, as a church, we're about to start a generosity initiative. Not so that we can secure a mega building or promote our brand, but so that we can minister to more people, to introduce others to the generosity of God in Jesus Christ. You know, Foster the City, Bridge, and Children's Ministry. We support these endeavors so others might rejoice at being adopted by God and belonging to his family. Serving at the Teen Pregnancy Center, packing shoeboxes for Operation Christmas Child, food for Feed My Starving Children, donating to those ravaged by the fires. These are different avenues to demonstrate the gospel so we can proclaim the gospel. A big church is great. Here at Lighthouse, we have deeper pockets, more going on, and plenty of resources to deploy. But the danger of a big church is that it can also be a big blanket to hide under. It can become a place of consuming, of convenience, of comfort, instead a catalyst to get you to take up your cross and to follow Christ. So would you afford me the opportunity to be rather direct and ask, Praxis, why are you here? Not your friends, not your peers, not others in this room, but why are you here? What is it about Praxis Lighthouse that draws you to this ministry, draws you to this church? Now, I like this community here and finding people my age to share life with. The pulpit and counseling ministry is something I've really benefited from. I'm blessed by the events, how there's so many options to pick and choose from. And look, I have no issues with those answers, as long as it doesn't stop there. Buckets aren't just containers. They also work best when poured out. So practice, does God's calling ever cross your mind? Really, consider that. Does this church, this fellowship group, does it help and push you to be faithful representatives, to participate in God's mission? Does finding community and rubbing shoulders with people in this stage of life sharpen you to be more effective in your witness in the workplace, to have a gospel influence upon your unbelieving teammates, friends, and family members? Does the preaching and counseling ministry equip you to rightly know and handle scriptures so that you are prepared to minister, so that you are prepared to proclaim Christ? Have the church events provided you the space, the outlet to fellowship with other brothers and sisters so that your heart is stirred to get involved in what God is doing here at Lighthouse in the South Bay and to the ends of the earth? And should and when you leave this fellowship group, this church, that's fine too. I'm cool with that. Maybe I'll cry a little if I like you. But you have our blessing as long as you've thought it through. As long as you have been intentional and God's mission is part of your calculus, then it's okay. That you're too busy to attend practice because you're busy in some other gospel work at Lighthouse. Or you moved on, you've taken a different job, committed to another church because you are committed to sharing Jesus and being there better positions you to do exactly that. You see, everything should be sifted and subservient to the ministry of Christ, to the mission of God. And this is convicting for me as well. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is my last praxis before going on sabbatical next month. And I'll be honest, I'll miss you guys, but I am looking forward to it. To be rested, refreshed, to recalibrate. But it's not a two-month break where I can just get fat and lazy. You know, if I'm fat when I come back, you can rebuke me, just do it gently. But even my sabbatical is intended to serve God's purposes. It provides time to reflect, enjoy, study. So when I return, I can hit the ground running and jump back into what God is doing here with all of you. And I imagine things will be different for you and for me. But isn't that the way it should be? Because the mission goes on and God is always at work. Let me close by looking at how our passage closes. I'll pick up in verse 29 of Luke 4. So this is the crowd that is filled with wrath. Verse 29 says, they rose up and drove him, Jesus, out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they can throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. I mean, this is crazy, right? Absolute bonkers. That the people are so upset and irate. They get hostile and riot. They want to drive Jesus out of town and then throw him off the cliff. Kill him. Kill him. Kill. And yet Jesus, he thwarts their plans because his time had not yet come. We aren't told the specifics exactly how, but he just slips and passes right through them. 3 years later, another crowd rises, just as furious, just as bent on killing. Only this time, Jesus doesn't evade them. This time, the crowd will drive nails through his hands and they will throw him on a cross. And Jesus allows it to finish his mission. That though spiritually bankrupt, Jesus pays our price that we might no longer be poor, but rich in Christ. That in bondage to our sin, he breaks those chains through his broken body. Feeble, weak, and blind, he opens our eyes to behold the Savior of the world, the Messiah crucified. And we are captivated by the glory that we see, God's gracious plan of salvation, to ransom and redeem sinners, to turn selfish, self-centered people into servants, to display the wonders and power of the gospel when rebels who receive Christ are transformed to represent him and participate in his mission. And that's what I'm most eager to see in you and through you. And I trust in these weeks and months to come, I anticipate great things because God indeed is at work. Let's pray. Father, we plead for help. Lord, for those whose hearts are stony and hard, would you chip away? Would you melt our stubbornness, that we would see our utter need for grace, that though knowledge puffs up, Lord, love builds up. And in your love, you would wound us and then draw us to yourself and then refashion and form us that we may resemble Christ, that we may rejoice at the salvation we have and then labor for that cause. To be your hands and feet, to be your witnesses, to be your ambassadors who proclaim Christ, because there is no news more glorious and good than what Jesus has done. Lord, this is not the mission of a Savior from afar, but one we personally know, one we cherish, so much so that it changes our ambitions, it gives us new affections for our Savior. We pray that you would work mightily through your word to mold us, to make us those who embark upon your mission, that as a community, we would link arms and walk hand in hand as we represent Christ. We ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name, amen.